got one more lesson on August 29th. I committed to finishing out this series or the session, and then starting in September sometime, they'll have a new teacher. And as I told Elaine, they're flying in people from all over the country interviewing. It's a big deal. So who knows? Who knows? It could be a really big name. Yes, buddy. They're negotiating that. You know, I only work in the evenings. So, yeah, I'm not sure how they'll handle all of that stuff. But you know, it is just as a side note. When Laura and I came here back in, I think Pastor announced that it was at 94 or something like that. We were here for about a year. And then we were in the young marrieds class, and then we got drafted to start teaching children's ministry and worked with the fourth graders and sixth graders and fifth graders, and then eventually got promoted to the big leagues and would teach the young marrieds. That's a tough class because oftentimes the young marrieds are not necessarily consistent in showing up, and so you would prepare a lesson and you know, it was a really good lesson, and it's Laura and I sitting there looking at each other, and so I'd let her have it. but then, you know, so we just kept on teaching until somebody told us it was time to stop. And so here we are, and I think most of you know that Laura and I are going to be moving away here shortly. At the end of the month, we anticipate, and so we're excited about the chance to teach what time we have left, and hopefully we'll make a ripple wherever we wind up landing. So our series that I'm talking about is starts off with the baptism of repentance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. And the first portion of that series, talking about the baptism of repentance, talking about the importance of preparing for the kingdom of God by repenting. And John the Baptizer's repeating over and over again to people who really felt oppressed. If you're familiar at all with the society that those people lived in, it was brutal. It was not a Roman soldier could accost you, forced you to carry his gear, and you would be compelled to do it. The people of Israel in particular had no rights. They weren't citizens. And so when Jesus comes along and starts talking about his kingdom, this is very appealing to them because these are people who really felt like they were outside the system. And so Jesus tells them that John baptized with water unto repentance, but that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And so we talked a little bit over the last couple weeks about Pentecost and about the power of the Holy Spirit and how that's going to enable these followers of Christ to share the good news of the kingdom. And so we're going to continue that tonight. I know I have a slide on the screen there that may cause you some concern, but we will have some scripture in here. On the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit was on full display. Believers were empowered to share the good news of the kingdom and the king. It is interesting. You can definitely tell the difference when the Holy Spirit is present. You have people like Peter, who just a few weeks before was scared of a young girl, denying Christ. I don't even know him. And suddenly he's standing up and he's professing that Jesus is the Christ and he is the king, and his kingdom has come, and you just killed the Messiah. And thousands of people respond. What do we need to do? And Peter's response to them is, you need to repent. You need to repent. Peter gave the same answer that John the Baptizer had given. You have to repent. And by repent, he meant you have to turn your back on your previous way of life, the sinful life that you live, but also turn your back on the whole system, the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, and you have to reject this world and this system and everything that goes with it. Within a short period of time, Jews from all different backgrounds were being saved and added to the church. In fact, when you look at the day of Pentecost, it's interesting because the one thing that stands out is that God had gifted these spirit-filled believers with the ability to communicate in all different languages, right? These were not just heavenly languages. These were understandable languages. But the reason why it was so important is because Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the known world. These were Jews that had come back. They were devout Jews. They were there to try to uphold their part of the Mosaic law. They were observing Passover and all the events that go with it. And here they are, and they speak a different tongue because they are not from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they hear somebody's talking their language. The store that Laura and I have in Naperville is a very diverse area, very diverse. In fact, I had a couple in the store yesterday from Ecuador. And I was joking around with them. I told them I'm the number one mattress guy for all Ecuadorians, number one. I'm number one for whatever. But the whole world has come in. Lebanon, Macedonia, China, Nepal had a guy who grew up at the base of the Himalayan mountains. And he's in my store. The whole world has come in. And it's interesting as you have an opportunity to meet people and engage with them and talk with them and all those kind of things. And I enjoy bantering with them. I think I told the story, my son Joshua, he really gets into three different cultures. He is fascinated by China. He knows everything there is to know about China. He knows everything there is to know about Egypt. And he knows everything there is to know about Aztecs. And one day, a gentleman comes into the store, and he had a different last name. And I asked him, I said, what's the origin of that last name? He said, oh, I'm an Aztec. I said, Joshua, I brought you an Aztec. How cool is that? And so, that's the nature of where we are. It's a very diverse nature. And people come here from all over the world. And so Jerusalem was a cultural center in that way, is that people were there from all the world. And now here they are hearing the gospel, the good news of the kingdom in their language. And they're responding in droves. The Messiah has come and he's been killed. Oh no, what should we do? And Peter's response, you need to repent. And thousands of them came and said, I repent. I accept the kingdom. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, it says this, is that many of the priests accepted Christ. Now think about that. Your whole job is tied up in the system of sacrifice. And you believe that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice so that your job is no longer relevant. And you quit your job. Right? What's the point of going to work and offering sacrifices if Jesus has already given the full sacrifice? And as a powerful testimony of their faith, they're walking away from their family tradition and the honor of being a priest. And so you have this amazing convergence of lives being changed and transformed, all going on within Jerusalem. And the church within Jerusalem was filled with people from all different backgrounds, who were being saved and added to the church. There were Greek-speaking Jews. The Bible, your New Testament, will call them Hellenist. So they're Jews that had lived outside of Israel, and they spoke mostly Greek. In fact, some of you who understand how the Bible is written understand that the New Testament is written mostly in Greek, right? And so that was the strong Greek influence. And so you have Jews who are Greek speakers there in Jerusalem, and you also have Aramaic-speaking Jews. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so you have people from different cultures and different languages suddenly coming together, and they have something in common. They accept that Jesus is the King. And so even though they have these cultural differences between them, there's a familial or a family-type atmosphere that's taking place. Not only were there people that spoke different languages, there were people from different class structures. There were rich Jews in there, and there were very poor Jews that were in there. The church, from its inception, was an extremely diverse organization. Everybody is welcome. There was room in the kingdom for all different classes of people. Later on, the church in Antioch, we see a church that was diverse and included not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. So from its early inception, the church was a very diverse body of Christ. It glorified God by showing that the kingdom of God was not just one group of people, one language, one type of race or background. It was diverse. The kingdom was for everybody. The good news is that it was available for everybody, and the church reflected that. The body glorified Christ by looking like the kingdom. This diversity was a testimony of just how awesome the kingdom of God is. It is a special place where people of all different backgrounds, all different experiences, culturally and language and classes, rich and poor, are all welcome in the kingdom of God. And that's what the church looked like. But the enemy, Satan, hates the kingdom of God. He hates the citizens of that kingdom. I was thinking about this, is that when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says that there was a great earthquake. And I would suggest this, is that when that earthquake took place, it did not just shake the earth, but it shook the very gates of hell. Because Christ coming out of the tomb meant it was over. They were going to lose. He had all the power. In fact, when he empowers his disciples, he says, "All power is given unto me." There is nothing that can stop him. Nothing. And he empowers his disciples to share the good news of the kingdom. And so now when you have Peter standing up on the Temple Mount saying, "Repent," and thousands of people from all over the world are saying yes, hell trembled. They lost thousands of people in one day. This is a tragedy for them. But they're not going to accept it lying down, right? The enemy still has a plan. And here's his plan. His plan is to cause division and sow discord. The enemy, Satan, hates the kingdom of God. He hates the citizens of that kingdom. And right from the beginning, he uses the blessing of diversity as a wedge to sow division. We see that division first show up based on wealth. So immediately after, you have this large surge of people that accept Christ and are added to the church in Acts chapter 2. You start seeing a community that starts organizing to try to help itself. They're operating as a family. There are people of all different conditions. And understand, under the Old Testament Jewish system, that social care was administered through the temple. People would give their money to the temple, and then the temple would then disperse it to people in need. This is why it was such a big deal for somebody to get kicked out of the temple. Remember the story about the man who was born blind, and they were going to the leaders brought him in and said, "Hey, what happened to you?" And they are quizzing his parents, and it says they are afraid to answer because they feared getting kicked out of the temple. They'd lose their pension. So he's of age. Ask him. So the whole system of the Old Testament meant that the social safety net funneled through the temple. And so now all of these people, including the priest, are coming out of the temple. And so now, okay, how do you take care of the widows in particular, or people that need help? What do you do? Well, how do you treat your brothers and sisters? Family joins together. And so immediately you start seeing wealthier individuals who move by their love of God. And they valued the kingdom that was coming more than they valued the land. I mean, if you believe the kingdom is coming, then why would you embrace the land? This is one of the reasons why Christ says that it's so difficult for somebody who's rich to enter into the kingdom of God, because they're fully invested in this world and this system. It's hard to leave your pension and leave your wealth and leave all that behind, to give that up for the kingdom. It's much harder if you got yourself entrenched in there. But yet these believers start selling their property, and they bring the money to the church leaders and say, "Here, help whoever needs help with this." Now think about this. This is a bigger deal than just selling their assets. To a Jew, selling your land, your inheritance, is a big deal. That land has been handed down from generation to generation. It was God's gift to you. And so to turn and sell that, that's a big deal. And so people like Justice, who the disciples found him so encouraging that they called him Barnabas, they went out and sold their property. They gave the money to Peter and the other disciples, said, here, take care of people that are hurting. Use this money to do so. In fact, he wasn't the only one. Scripture indicates that lots of them were doing this. And so you have this disparity of wealth that is within the church body, but God is moving in the hearts of people to care for one another, for their brothers and sisters, and says, you know what? If my brother's hurting, my sister's hurting, yeah, they may come from another country. They don't even speak the language, but they love Christ, and I love Christ, and that's all that matters is Christ. And there are righteous rich. There are. Riches of themselves doesn't make you righteous or unrighteous. The Bible has examples of rich people who are righteous. Abraham was rich. Solomon, Job, Pastor mentioned Job this morning. Barnabas, others were rich, and yet riches didn't have them. They loved God and they gave. There are examples of people who are rich and are unrighteous. You think about the rich man who says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build others, right? He's squandering it on himself because he's fully invested in this system. So whether or not you have wealth or not, that's not an indicator of righteousness or unrighteousness. The Jews of that day tended to fall towards, if you're wealthy, obviously God has blessed you, right? That's kind of where they tended to go. And if you're poor, what did you do to upset God, right? In our society, we tend to flip that around a little bit, depending upon what group you're in. And, oh, those rich people, oh. And in fact, you listen to how James talks about the issue of riches and stuff like that. He has to tell the people of the church, hey, why are you kissing up to the rich people? They're the ones taking you to court. Don't get enamored by riches, right? So this is the struggle they have with it. But being poor is neither righteous nor unrighteous either, right? There are righteous poor. Jesus pointed out the widow who gives her last mite, righteous woman. But Solomon says, go to the ant, you sluggard. You lazy bum, go to the ant. The amount of money you have or don't have is not an indication of spiritual status. And the church is going to naturally reflect the entire kingdom of God. There are folks that God has blessed. There are folks that God has chosen not to. But we come together as a family and we bless each other. And there's a love for each other that is there. That is what God intended. However, Satan uses this as an opportunity to create divisiveness, to cause people to envy, to cause people to not associate with people who are not from their class, right? And you see this in the early century church. This is one of the issues that Paul talked about as it related to the Lord's table. He says the folks come that are rich, they sit over there with this big feast, and the poor people are over there eating their, you know, their ramen noodles. That's not right. So there is a sense of community responsibility within the body of Christ that is natural. There should be a natural affection towards one another, but there's not righteousness or unrighteousness based on your bank account. But Satan uses the sinful nature of man, and so immediately you have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently had some money, and they saw the attention that Barnabas and others got by giving. And so they wanted a virtue signal, right? So they made a big deal. Look, we gave up the land, aren't we good? Because they wanted this feeling of praise. I'm a good person. Look at what I did. If they had a Facebook page, they would have changed their profile. I gave too. People are like that. They want the praise of men. And Satan tries to use this as a wedge to get into the body of Christ. And Peter confronts it. He doesn't say you were compelled to give your money. He said it was yours. You could have given or not given. There's no compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. There's no compulsion. But if you do give, give out of love. Ananias and Sapphira were tempted by Satan, and so they conspired to lie about their gift. and it cost them their life. And it says, the Bible says that great fear fell on everybody. That would be very troubling if somebody during offering time keels over and dies. It would get your attention. Might improve the offerings next week. It might. The building fund suddenly is fully funded. So Satan is trying to use this as a wedge. Then you have the issue of people from different cultures. The Hellenistic Jews, I've already talked about them, specifically the widows, right? So in that culture and society, they didn't have Amway or whatever multi-level marketing, right? So if you're a widow, your means of taking care of yourself is limited. And plus, if you add to it the fact that you've just accepted Christ as your Savior, you have now been cut off from the temple, and you may have been cut off from your family, you're in a rather desperate situation. And the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those widows, they already had a system that was somewhat set up in place. And so they're getting taken care of. And you know what happens when we're sitting around and we're looking at somebody? Hey, wait a minute. How come Susie's getting taken care of? I know why she's getting taken care of. She's an Aramaic-speaking Jew. You know what? They always take care of their own, don't they? Right? And that's how Satan works. He causes you to start looking a little bit askew. Okay, I get how it is. You don't like me because I'm a Greek-speaking Jew. And so now it becomes a cultural issue, right? I see what's going on here. The reason why you overlooked me was because you're mistreating me. And so bitterness and hurt feelings start cropping up, and Satan is using this to agitate people within the church. In fact, the reason why they established deacons was to address this issue. In fact, when you look at the names of the deacons, those are all Greek names. Those are Greek names. So who did they say, you know what? Who would be best to meet the needs of this particular group? Somebody who comes from that group. Because we don't want people to feel like they're falling through the cracks. But Satan gets in there and he uses hurt feelings. He uses the sense of, hey, wait a minute. They're not treating me the way that I'm being mistreated here. And hurt feelings get in there. And the solution to this problem is grace. It's love. Scripture tells us that it's grace that overcomes bitterness. But if we have hurt feelings, oftentimes what we do is we tend to pull away from community, right? That's it. If that's how they're going to be, I'm not going. I'm not going to talk. And so you pull away, and Satan has got the victory. He got you to have your hurt feelings and take it home. And instead of having the comfort of family, the assurance that you're loved and cared for, you take your ball and go home. In the church at Antioch, they had the problem of ethnicity. You have the first church that's recorded that has not just Jews in it, but Jews and Gentiles. And they are a wonderful example of the kingdom of God, that a church that previously had people that would have referred to Gentiles as dogs are now openly worshiping with them and celebrating that they're part of the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? And there are those that come in on the Jewish side of things and say, oh, Moses said, you know, we need to stay away from those people. And even Peter and Barnabas, who we just talked about, Barnabas is a good-hearted guy. He loves people. But he gets caught up in treating Gentile believers as second-class citizens. And the Bible says Paul withstood Barnabas to the face. What you're doing is wrong. This is the body of Christ. These are brothers and sisters, and we do not treat any believer as a second-class person. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. If you are a believer, if you're a child of God, your standing is the same as mine. Regardless of your background, your ethnicity, your gender, regardless of any of those things, we're members of the kingdom. We're children of God. And that division that Satan wants to bring in has to be fought against. It has to. Because that is his strategy to stop the power of the kingdom from transforming lives. And so this is the natural course of events, is that Satan tries to use division and have people focusing on the differences, maybe the difference of treatment, the perceived slights, even if it wasn't intentional. But there's the perception that maybe you don't like me. Maybe you think I'm a second-class citizen. And so we see that show up in the early church. Satan wants to stir up divisions. He wants to stir up suspicions to create hurt feelings within the body of Christ. And when this happens, it weakens the believers individually, and it also gets in the way of the good news of the kingdom. Keep in mind that when the church was started, the oppression of the Roman government was in full swing. There are those who are very upset or concerned about what they see as the oppression of our current system. It doesn't hold a candle to what the Roman system was like. The Roman system, you had no rights. None of the. That's why one of the things that's so interesting is the fact that Apostle Paul happened to be a Roman citizen. Everybody is stunned by this when he brings it up. And he doesn't always pull out the card. But it's a stunning thing because most of them weren't. And they had no rights and they're so scared. In fact, remember when he's beaten, he says, "Oh, this is how you treat a Roman citizen? Whoa!" All of a sudden it's a big deal. Because being a Roman citizen meant that you were treated with respect. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, you had no rights. And so this is the type of community that they lived in. And they grew up where there's oppression and abuse and systemic abuse across the board. And then that creeps into the church and the body of Christ. And it's a time where people are very much focused on these things. In fact, I haven't studied it in a while, but I think, if I remember correctly, something like 1/3 of the Roman Empire was slaves. I believe that's correct. If that's not, the number is really high. Huge number. It's a slave-based society. It's a society that crushes the individual. Today we have accusations of oppression and systemic abuse. We have divisions and suspicions between brothers and sisters in Christ over the issues of race, culture, ethnicity differences, as well as class and financial differences as well. And unfortunately, these things that are conversations within our society are creeping into our churches, and there are churches that are really struggling with the same issues that the first century church was struggling with. Satan is getting an inroad into these places, and it with the intent purpose of shutting down the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Satan wants to agitate. He wants to sow division. And there are many in our society that are following knowingly or unknowingly the philosophies of a Jewish man named Karl Marx. Let me see if I can figure out how to work this thing. Sorry. I'm quick on the draw. Maybe? There we go. All right. Karl Marx. So Karl Marx was a Jewish man. He was also an atheist. And so his view of utopia was not based on the Bible, and it wasn't based on the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus spoke of. Karl Marx was a philosopher and an economist who wrote the Communist Manifesto and is a hero to all communist economic systems. Oops, wow. Jason hasn't had PowerPoint training. There we go. I'll just tell you when I want it. So Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. And in Karl Marx's world, the world is made up of the oppressors and the oppressed. That's how the world is divided. You are either an oppressor or you are oppressed. Now, you may not know that you're oppressed, and so Karl and those that follow him want to inform you about how oppressed you are. And so as part of the Communist Manifesto, which is embraced and loved by all communist nations, China, North Korea, Cuba, all over the world, they love him. They love him. In fact, I was watching a documentary and how the communist nation of China is dedicated a huge sculpture to Karl Marx to be placed in his hometown because they love him. They love him. And so this Jewish philosopher taught that we should take from those that have and give to those that don't. And that the whole world is based on this struggle of oppressor and oppressed. And you'll notice that on the picture there, one of the things, there's a couple symbols that go with him. The one you notice is the hammer and sickle. That has to do with the workers, right? The industrial manufacturers, and then the sickle has to do with farming. But next to that is the fist. And in Karl Marx's view, that the way to overcome oppression is to rise up and with the power of your fist, overcome those oppressors. Fight. Fight for your rights. Overcome them. And it is a bottom-up approach to dealing with the issue of systemic abuses and oppression. And so when Karl started to try to grow his group and stuff like that, he thought that they could get a following in different countries, like he was located in Germany, and they weren't agitated enough. And in order for the communist movement to take over, you have to agitate people. You have to let them know just how bad you've got it. And so that's the methodology that he uses to sow agitation. Look how they're treating you. They're treating you poorly. You're not being treated right. You need to rise up. Go ahead and give me the next slide, please. And so you start seeing this. One of the things you'll notice is that people knowingly or unknowingly embrace this idea of the power rising up from the people to overcome the oppressive system. And they will embrace these symbols of the fist. And you'll see that in the symbols that go with it. So here is a God bless union workers, and there's the fist. Rise up, right? Let's all the workers of the world unite. We can overcome the oppressor. Give me the next one, please. Next one, you see the Black Lives Matter. They have adopted the same fist. It is rise up, overcome the oppressor. Next one. The LGBT, gay rights, transgender, whatever, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Rise up, overcome the oppressor. You are oppressed, overcome the oppressor. And what we are seeing within the body of Christ at large are those that are adopting the language of Karl Marx. They are adopting the idea that there is oppression and there is abuse, and the way to deal with it is to rise up and to overcome it. And tonight, I would like to suggest to you that the way to deal with oppression and abuse is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. It is good news. Karl Marx does not offer anybody good news. There is no good news there. It's not good news. It is simply fight for your rights, fight for the oppressor, take what is yours so that you can be on top. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, is that this whole system is going away. The whole system. The kingdom of Christ is going to crush this oppressive system and replace it with the kingdom of heaven. And that is good news. Regardless of your social standing or your background, regardless of that, that is the good news. Go ahead and give me the next slide. So, as I mentioned, Karl's view is a bottom-up revolt to overcome the supremacy of those that have power over you. And as I mentioned before, this idea of rising up, you'll see it by various groups that have embraced his philosophy across the board. And it shows up in issues of race, it shows up in social issues, and it has had a terribly divisive impact on our society. And unfortunately, it has had a divisive impact within our churches as well. Satan wants to use division to separate the body of Christ. He does. The kingdom of Christ is about diversity and the blessing of family, and that we're all together children of God. Satan hates that. So tonight I'd like to suggest that Karl Marx does not offer the oppressed good news, but Jesus does. The gospel of the kingdom is good news. So let me lay out the connection for you. The Bible records that a young Jewish man, about 2,300 years before Karl Marx, he had been abused and he had been oppressed. If you think about the story of Daniel, think about what happened to him in his life. He was apparently of the ruling class. Maybe he was even in line in the royal family. And as part of the oppression of the Babylonian empire, they came in and they took him. They took him as a slave away from his family. And against his will, they took him miles away to Babylon. And they tried to oppress his culture. They tried to strip away his faith. They changed his name. They made him a eunuch. They treated him horribly. He was oppressed. But yet, this young man, Daniel, was a God-fearer. In fact, his name, Daniel, means God is judge. I don't care how big you think you are, Mr. Oppressor. My God's bigger. And so they give the story. An interesting story takes place in the book of Daniel that has great relevance for us today. Apparently, King Nebuchadnezzar one night had had a bad meal and had a bad dream. And he wakes up. He's disturbed by this dream. And immediately puts the call out for his wise men. And Babylon embraced wisdom. They loved wisdom and they valued wisdom. But Nebuchadnezzar, you can tell, doesn't trust the wise men. He thinks they're scammers. And so he brings them in and he says, I've had a bad dream. I'd like you to tell me the interpretation. And they say, well, why don't you just tell us what your dream is? We'd be happy to tell you what the interpretation is. He says, no, no. You tell me what my dream was. Then I'll know that your interpretation is correct. They said, this has never been done. I don't care. If you don't do it, I'm going to kill you. So Nebuchadnezzar is not a guy to be trifled with. He's not a guy to be messed around with. And so the execution decree goes out. Kill all the wise men. Unfortunately, Daniel had just signed up to be a wise man. So there's going to be some layoffs. Head count is going to be decreased. And so the word comes through the dorm that there's going to be some cutbacks. And Daniel's like, what are you talking about? He said, well, the king has determined that if you don't tell him the dream, he said, all right, wait a minute. He goes, there is somebody who can tell dreams and can interpret dreams, because Daniel remembered the story of Joseph. He knows there's a God who can do something that big. And so he gets permission to have enough time to go to God and deal with this. Okay, fine. I'll give you enough time to work on it, but after that, then I'll kill you. And so Daniel goes back with his three friends and he tells them, we have got to pray like we've never prayed before. And in what I think is one of the greatest acts of faith, Daniel, with the threat of his life on the line, goes to sleep. Now, if you have difficulty in your life, if you have something hanging over your head where if you don't solve this problem, you're dead, sleep is probably going to be hard to come by. But Daniel, the only thing he can do is by faith go to sleep. And just as a side note, sometimes the greatest evidence of your faith is the fact that you're willing to roll over and give God your problems. And God does this. And Daniel has the dream. And he's thrilled. He wakes up. He says, that's it. I got it. He goes in. He tells the king. Now here you have, talk about a power struggle. You have Nebuchadnezzar, the all-powerful oppressor, the man who is fully responsible for Daniel being there, for him having his name changed, for him being a eunuch, from being stripped away from his family, for the cultural offenses that are against him. And here is the king saying, go ahead, oppressed. Tell me what my dream is, and if you do, I'll take good care of you. And Daniel gives him the dream, and he tells him the dream, and he says, king, you had a dream, and in that dream, there was an image. And that image represented the world powers. It starts off with a head of gold. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure he liked that part. And then it goes down from there. The next one that's coming is going to be inferior to you. Again, Nebuchadnezzar likes that part too. And again, we work our way all the way down to legs of iron. And he's, well, okay. All right, very interesting. But then there is a stone that is not cut out by hands, and it's going to come from heaven, and it's going to destroy that image. And it's going to grow up into a mountain, and it will be a kingdom that lasts forever. Right? This is the kingdom of heaven. And King Nebuchadnezzar falls down on his face in front of the guy that he's oppressing and says, "Your God is true, and you are his servant." That's power. What kind of power did Daniel have? He's living out his faith out loud, boldly. My God is bigger than your oppressive system. He's bigger. And we know later from Daniel that there's a time clock that is ticking. 70 weeks have been determined. And that time clock is ticking, and the Jewish people know this time clock is ticking. So by the time that we get to the time of Jesus' birth and his first coming, it's got to be about time. It's got to be about, Daniel told us, it's got to be about time, and we're down to the legs of iron. We know who's in charge. The kingdom is at hand. And all of a sudden, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. Repent." And you know who responded first? All the people who were sick and tired of being oppressed. All the people who were kicked out of the temple system, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people that had the least amount vested in the system. They're the ones who respond. Oppressed people want the good news that there's a kingdom coming. And so they, yes. And the message for them is to repent. But you know who else came? Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers, the oppressors came. You know what the message is to oppressors? Repent. It's the same message. The kingdom is coming. It is coming, and it's going to destroy this whole thing, and God is going to replace it with a way better system. If you want to be a part of it, you can, but you have to repent. You have to repent. And then John points to Jesus and says, "There he is. Go follow him. He's the one." And Jesus stands up on the mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he lays out, "Here's what my kingdom looks like." And it's way different than what they have previously experienced on the Roman system. In his kingdom, if you're poor in spirit, you're going to see God. In his kingdom, the people that are down and oppressed, you have the same rights and privileges as everybody else. In fact, in his kingdom, you're not just a citizen, you are a child of God. Man, that is good news. That's really good news. That's really good news. And so people are thronging to hear that. And then Jesus, at the end of that message, says this: "This is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." I want it. I want it right now. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Take care of my daily needs. Forgive my debts as I forgive those who trespass against me." Oppression. And he teaches these people that this is the type of relationship that you can have. God is your Father. He's way bigger than any oppressor. He loves you. He's given everything for you. And you can be a part of this kingdom if you'll just repent. This is why for the next 3 years, the disciples are following Jesus. And what is their constant comment that they're always talking about? "When are you going to set up your kingdom? Are you going to set up your kingdom now? How about now? What, if you, any of you have driven on a trip with young children, are we almost there yet? When are we there? How soon is it? Where are we at?" Constantly, throughout the Gospels, you get, "When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to do it?" And then the goofy conversation, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You're sitting in the room with Jesus, and you're having this conversation? Why are we even debating who's the greatest? Jesus is the greatest, right? But they all think that they're getting positions, right? They think that they got in on the ground floor of something really big. This kingdom thing is going to be big. And so maybe I'll be, president of the treasury or whatever it is that they think that they're looking for position. And Jesus says, "I'm not offering positions. I'm not offering jobs. This is not a job fair. You're a part of the family. You are part of the family, and you are going to rule and reign with me as my brothers." That's the kingdom he offers. That is good news. So now you have Jesus dies on the cross, and after the resurrection, the disciples, what's their question? "You going to start your kingdom now? right? I mean, come on, what else? And Jesus goes into an interesting, what seems to be a side note, a side conversation. He says, you know, you see the temple over there? Pastor had it up on the screen or was talking about it. He said, not one rock or one stone of that is going to be left on itself. Well, what does that have to do? How can you have the kingdom without the temple? Jesus is saying is that not only am I going to replace all the political systems, I'm going to replace all the religion. I'm replacing it all. Everything is going to be focused on me. It's all power is given unto me. I am the central focus. Now, this is a real concern for Jews because Jews believed, based on the prayer of Solomon, that the way to get access to God was by praying to the temple. So Daniel, what did he do? Three times daily, what's he doing? He's praying because that's how you had access. So now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying that temple has gone away. A lot of times when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, they will note that the temple curtain separated, indicating that we have access to God. And that's true. But in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, it wiped out that whole thing. It's gone because the temple of God is within you. You don't need to go somewhere. He is dwelling within you, and his kingdom has started in your heart. It started in his heart. If you're a citizen, you are a walking embassy. The kingdom is in you. All power is in you. The good news of the kingdom is yours. And so Jesus tells his disciples, hey, here's what the mission is. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. There's a lot of people out there that are hurting, that are oppressed, and they are waiting to find out the good news that there's a kingdom that is waiting for them. That is the message that we as believers need to be talking about. We have the good news for a world that is hurting, for a world that is abusive, for a world. It's not about rising up and overthrowing this system to replace it with what? Another system that's just filled with sin and abuse? No. We need to be talking about the kingdom of heaven. I did make a note. This is extra. When talking about the Roman soldiers who were oppressing the people, John the Baptizer didn't tell them that they need to defund the Romans. This is not their problem. You know what they need to do? They need to repent. They need to accept the kingdom. During his ministry, Jesus was asked about the greatest command. A lot of people talk about the golden rule. And when they think about the golden rule, here's what they think it is. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that's not what Jesus said the golden rule was. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? And he says this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Right? Number one. Number two is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That means that if I have an issue with my neighbor, as the Bible says, the love of God is not in me. Right? That my relationship with my neighbor is based directly on my relationship with a loving God who has accepted me in his kingdom. And so if I am living in a way that does not treat my neighbor properly, that looks down on my neighbor for whatever reason, then the love of God is not in me. That is the command. You can't say, I love God and hate your neighbor. John tells you, you're a liar. You're a liar. But loving my neighbor doesn't mean accepting my neighbor's sin. You know what my neighbor needs? My neighbor needs to repent. He needs to repent. He needs to accept the kingdom. And I am not loving if I withhold that news. We live in a society that says loving means you embrace whatever I identify myself as. No. Love God, number one. I'm not loving God if I embrace my neighbor's sin. I'm not. And I don't love my neighbor. We are called as believers to be change agents in a world that is oppressed and is doomed. And Jesus is coming soon. And we have the gospel of the kingdom. If I am filled with racial hate towards my neighbor, the love of God is not in me. If I'm judgmental against my neighbor because I've been taught that they are my oppressor, the love of God is not in me. If I'm apathetic to the hurts or the injustice of my neighbor, the love of God is not in me. Does loving my neighbor mean embracing their sin? No. It is sharing the good news of the kingdom. They need to repent and receive the King so that they can enter His kingdom. Embracing or supporting or justifying the violence or the envy or the hatred of Karl Marx is not biblical. It's not. That is not the gospel of the kingdom. Overthrow your oppressor. A bottom-up approach. The kingdom is coming, and it's top-down, and He's going to change everything. And you need to embrace the King. There is no place for a kingdom citizen at the front of that line. The kingdom citizen cannot overlook the hurt of our neighbor. We need to promote righteousness by promoting the kingdom. We are wrong as Christians if we embrace the politicians of this world while ignoring the kingdom of Christ. We have the good news. In the kingdom of Christ, there truly is liberty and justice for all who repent and receive the King. Jesus commands us to share the good news of the kingdom. This is a kingdom that rejects the tactics of the ungodly Marxists, but does not ignore the plight of those that are hurting. 1 John 4:20 says this, "If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" We have the good news of the kingdom, and it's critical that you embrace that. It is the best news this world could ever have. And you turn on your TV, and there's a lot of people who are convinced they live in an oppressed, abusive world. They need to know about the kingdom. They need to know about the King. They need to know about their need to repent and turn their back on this world that can never satisfy them and embrace the King who can. Hopefully that's encouragement for you tonight. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that You are the King. We thank You that You have all power. I pray, Lord, that You would help us not to get distracted, that we would be able to fight off the trickery and the tactics of Satan, which is going to cause division and hurt and distract us from what we need to focus on, which is the good news of the kingdom. We have this good news. We have it in our hearts, and You command us to share that good news with others. I pray that You would help us to be faithful in doing that. We have a world around us that is hurting, and they need the good news of the kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.